Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 4. And we're just looking at two verses towards the end there. Colossians chapter 4, verses 14 through to 15. This is God's word to us this evening. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. I give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Well, when you read through the parables of Jesus, all of them can be applied to everyday life, of course. That is the point of a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But one which you see playing out before your eyes all the time, particularly in the church, is the parable of the sower, isn't it? Found in Matthew chapter 13. Might be helpful just to turn there for a moment. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 13. This is Jesus teaching the crowds and the multitudes. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables, isn't it? And it's not just about farming. It is a story about farming, about seeds, but it has a heavenly spiritual meaning. And it would be good if we had an interpretation for all Jesus' parables, but we do have one for the parable of the sower. In verse 18, Jesus begins to explain it. Let's just have a look at that together. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, and to the crowds, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. This is the first sort of person you'll meet in the world. You give them the gospel, they instantly reject it and they get on with their lives. The word is stolen, it never implants, it never... They never even pretend that they're going to be Christians. And they go about their business. That's the first kind of hearer. The second is found in verse 20. Jesus says, explaining his parable, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while only. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately, he falls away. And you see this in church as well, don't you? Some people say, yes, I'm all in for Christ. I'm going with him and his people. That's the direction I'm heading. But then when the hard times come, or life doesn't go as planned, tribulation, persecution comes, there's trouble at work, there's trouble at home for being a Christian, and they're gone again. It's sad to see that, but it does happen. They go back to their sin, back to a life of wickedness. There's a third person who also doesn't make it, verse 22. Jesus says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And again, you meet people like this, don't you, who just gradually, little by little, vanish from the life of the church. Slowly their commitment dies off. You don't see as much of them. And then one day you hear they're back in the world, out there in an adulterous relationship or doing things which are not befitting a Christian, or just plainly saying, I no longer believe any of that Christianity rubbish. Some people get choked out a bit slower, don't they, in the Christian journey. But there are others, verse 23, who hear the word and understand it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It shows you in this parable there are really only two kinds of soil, those who receive the word properly and those who don't. are those who look like the Christians but are actually not, and those who have come to Christ in simple faith. And surely one of the biggest lessons of this parable is that not everyone who starts well or seems to start off well finishes well. And not everyone who sets off keen with you looking for heaven will be there at the end on Christ's right hand. Now, why do I use that as an introduction? Well, as we come to Colossians chapter 4 this evening, to these verses 14 and 15, we see another passage which shows us this reality, the reality of the sower being played out before your eyes. We see three different people and two very different responses to God's word. Those who received the word and bore fruit, and one man who didn't, who only pretended to do so. It's a passage which warns us strongly against the dangers of this world, and also at the same time encourages us that if God has done a work in us, he will carry it on to completion. He will complete the work in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, to help draw our attention to these things tonight together, to help get the most out of just these couple of verses, I've got three people for us to consider, and they'll be up on the screen for you. Firstly, we'll see Luke, the beloved physician, the man who wrote the Gospels, the man who followed Christ. Secondly, we'll look at Demas, the backslidden pretender, one who started off well but didn't end well at all. And thirdly, we'll look at Nympha, the beautiful patron, a woman whose house and heart were open to the gospel, and God used her mightily, despite not being a preacher, apostle, prophet, or any of the other people we've seen in Paul's letter. It's my prayer tonight that as we consider these examples, we'd be both encouraged and also warned as well. So with that in mind, then let's look first at Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician. Well, as we've been drawing to an end in the book of Colossians, there's actually quite a lot in these lists of names, isn't there? You sometimes skip over it in your own Bible reading, you read it a bit quicker, but there's actually lots which you can learn and glean from these lists of names. We looked at Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, and even the minister Epaphras. These are all men whose lives were transformed by the gospel, who are examples to us of all the virtues that Paul's been talking about in the book of Colossians. They saw the risen Christ, they trusted the risen Christ, and they lived out his gospel in their day-to-day lives. People we can follow, people who can set a good example for us, people we should seek to emulate in our own lives. Now, as we come to verse 14 and 15, we're introduced to three more of those friends who all have a lesson to teach us in the Christian life: Luke, Demas, and Nympha. Firstly, let's look at Luke together then. Verse 14, what does Paul say? Well, he's passing on the message. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Let's ask a question then. Who is Luke? Who was he to Paul? And what was his role in the early church? Well, the Luke we're talking about here is the same Luke who wrote the gospel accounts. Here was a man who never met Jesus face to face, but he spent countless hours, days, weeks, months, and years compiling interviews with the apostles and eyewitnesses themselves so that he could write down the gospel for our benefit. Here was a man chosen by the Holy Spirit, set apart for a special purpose to record Holy Scripture. Just looking at the introductions of Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, we get a real sense of what his work was. Let me read to you Luke chapter 1. This is from verse 1. This is the introduction to Luke's gospel. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." A man called Theophilus, who was probably quite wealthy, said to Luke, I want you to write down everything that's happened, interview everyone, get a book together. And even the Lord himself thought this was a good idea because the Gospel of Luke ends up in the canon of Scripture. It ends up being inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit from all errors and from all imperfections. And it ends up in our Bible, in the canon of Scripture. He wrote everything so that people would have certainty for what they have already been taught elsewhere. Acts chapter 1, the same purpose there. You see Luke again, look in Acts chapter 1 as he gives another book to Theophilus. Acts 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke's gospel gives you the life of Jesus Christ. Stays with his people, he shows himself alive, he shows him to more than 500 brothers at one time, Paul says. And Luke goes from the ascension through the life of the early church. It's again given to Theophilus to help him understand what God was doing. If Luke's gospel gives you Jesus' work on earth, the book of Acts gives you Jesus' work from heaven, now that he's ascended to the Father's right hand and sends the Spirit forth into the world. Luke gives a very Gentile flavour in his writings. He's the only Gentile amongst the writers of the Scriptures. And he points to Jesus as the Saviour of men, the compassionate and merciful Saviour. He was a writer, that's what he's most famous for. But Paul also calls him here the beloved physician, doesn't he? This indicates to you something about Luke's life before he was a Christian, before he was a preacher of the gospel. It's simply this, he was a man of medicine. The Bible is not against medicine, the Bible is not against natural remedies and these sort of things. Those have some of the wisdom of God in them. And Luke used to do those things. He was a physician. And that gave him a clinical precision as he wrote his Bible account down. Greek scholars say that Luke's writing in Greek is some of the cleanest in the entire Bible. He's clearly the most educated, perhaps, of everyone who wrote Scripture. And his Greek stands out and shows you that when you read it in the original language. He was clinical. He was exact. He got all the details right. And God used those gifts and preserved him by the power of his Spirit to write the gospel. He was a physician of bodies, but more than that, he was a physician of the soul. We don't know when he was converted, we don't know when he came to faith, but we know that after his experience of recording all these things down, he was a sold-out follower of Christ, even becoming a ministry associate of the Apostle Paul, as is mentioned in the book of Acts. Sometime after, many years later, there'd be another famous doctor who became a preacher, wouldn't there? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who left the life of being a physician of the body to become a physician of the soul. He was also loved just like Luke was. He is the beloved physician just as he. Now as we look at Luke, we see a man here who loved Christ more than his career, who loved Christ more than his comfort. You're always going to get more money as a doctor than a preacher of the gospel, aren't you? But Luke was willing to leave it all behind. He was willing to leave it all for the sake of Christ. And we should be willing to do the same as well. The kingdom of God needs people like this, and people who will actually abandon their secular vocation to focus on the work of the ministry. If Luke hadn't have left his work and gone about this investigation, we might not have the gospel. If Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones hadn't left his profession, we wouldn't have all his sermons and books to benefit from. Sometimes God calls a person to drop their nets and go and follow him into the work of the ministry. The church would be weaker if it wasn't for men like Luke and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who left their nets and followed the call of Christ. We should have that same willingness, shouldn't we? That same spirit of wanting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an example to us, and he's one that we can happily look at first as someone who sets a good example. Now, sadly, we can't say that everyone in this passage is a good example for us. And it's actually this which leads us to our second point tonight. We've seen Luke, the beloved physician. Now let's look together at Demas, the backslidden pretender. Demas, the backslidden pretender. Well, as we've been going through this list, you've probably noticed that Paul had a lot of nice things to say about his friends. He called Luke the beloved physician. Tychicus was a faithful minister. Onesimus was his son in the gospel. He's been saying all sorts of wonderfully kind things about his friends. But all of a sudden in verse 14, he just sort of adds another friend on and doesn't say much about him at all. Look at verse 14 now. Paul said, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And there's no prayers there, is there? There's nothing much said about Demas at all. It's not the beloved Demas greets you, or Demas, the faithful minister, Demas, the servant, the fellow servant. There's none of that here. But it wasn't always so. Let's ask then, who was this man, Demas, or perhaps his full name could have been Demetrius. It could be an abbreviation. Who was he? What was he about? How did he start and how did he finish? Well, it's quite easy to find out because there are three scriptures in the New Testament about this man, Demas. The first scripture you'll find about him is in the book of Philemon, verses 23 and 24. You'll see all the usual crew here with the Apostle Paul. Verse 23 of Philemon. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. That's the same as in Colossians, isn't it? We looked at that in the last sermon. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who are my fellow workers. So who was Demas in the beginning? He was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. That meant he was a professing Christian. He was one who stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul, one who preached, no doubt, who tried to encourage churches. He would have been full of zeal and full of passion. This wasn't the kind of guy you only saw once a month at church. No, he was there, he was active, and he was at the front, and he would have stood with Paul and preached with him. He was involved. Paul considered him at that point a fellow worker in Christ. If you saw Demas, you'd say, there's a man I could follow. There's a man his life I could emulate. He's so passionate. He's so zealous. There's one I could follow. But only 1 month later, at first the book of Philemon comes, and then you have Colossians, which was sent out only a month afterwards. The cracks are beginning to show. We just saw that, didn't we? Paul didn't praise him. Paul didn't mention him as a fellow worker. He just says, oh, and Demas. And Demas greets you. Had something happened in that month? Had something happened that Paul didn't want to praise him anymore? We don't really know. It could just be a coincidence, but many scholars say, no, there's a definite omission here on the part of Paul. He said, Luke, maybe you're reading too much into it there. Well, there's a third scripture about Demas, isn't there? And this is probably the most famous one about him. You'll find this scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. This is what Paul says here. He says, do your best to come to me soon, speaking to his fellow workers. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas was the fellow worker, then he's just Demas. And then at the end of Paul's life, because we know Paul was almost at his death when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, the hour of my departure is at hand. Timothy, who he was writing to, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He's in love with this present world. He has gone, abandoned the gospel, abandoned his profession, and turned back to sin. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the parable of the sower being played out in time, aren't we? Demas was one who was choked by the weeds. The world got back at him. What do we mean then by the world here? What does it mean for Demas to be in love with the world, you might say? Doesn't God love the world? Well, he does, but not the same way that Demas is loving the world here. There are two kinds of loving the world in the Bible. The one is the world that God loves, the cosmos, the beautiful world that he created. And the second is the Antichrist world system, the world, the flesh, and the devil, everything ungodly, everything which is against God. John summarizes it this way in his letter and his epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He speaks of the world here, and hopefully this will help us to understand. He says, "Do not love the things in the world or the world itself. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And notice there's an unholy trinity of things in the world that seek to drag believers away from Christ. How did this affect Demas? Well, firstly, perhaps he began to desire the lust of the flesh. Perhaps he desired to be sexually intimate with women who weren't his wife. Perhaps he thought all this traveling around with Paul preaching about purity and holiness, this isn't for me. I want to do what the other young men do. I want to go to the orgies. I want to go to the temple gatherings. I want to be involved in all that sexual explicitness. Perhaps it was the lust of the flesh which got him. That is 100% a part of the world, isn't it, according to John? Or perhaps it was the second evil thing there, the desires of the eyes. That maybe he looked at himself, and I imagine the apostles went round, but it says poorly clothed, they were destitute, they looked like homeless people, I imagine. Often homeless, often in shipwrecks, often in prison. And maybe he looked around at the affluence of the Roman Empire and of everyone else who had more stuff than him. And he said, "I want some of that for once. Wouldn't it be better for me to have all the possessions, for me to have all the good things, instead of always suffering?" Maybe he thought to himself, if this is what ministry is and this is what it involves, I've had enough and I'm abandoning the Apostle Paul on his mission. I'm going back to the world to get a slice of it for myself. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or maybe it was even the pride of life that got to Demas. And maybe Demas was sick of living in the shadow of the Apostle Paul. Imagine serving with a man like that. Everyone would probably want to meet him, wouldn't they? You go to a village, a town, Paul's here. Forget about all those other guys, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Paul's here. And the great apostle, the one who met Christ on the road to Damascus. Maybe he thought, I'm sick of this, playing second fiddle. Maybe I'll go and start something all for myself. Maybe I'll take a different angle on things. Maybe I could be the one for once who is up the front and being clear. That's what Demas could have done, isn't it? Maybe he was sick of all these things. We don't really know, if we're honest. We don't really know the actual reason of which element it was of the world that dragged him away. But we do know that he was dragged away. Maybe it was all three things, even together. But the message is clear, isn't it? Demas was one who loved the world. He looked like a Christian, but his heart was still in Sodom. He was like Lot's wife. He looked like he was coming out. He looked like he was turning and going the other direction. But he turned back and he was destroyed. He didn't lose his salvation. That's impossible. He showed by his turning back he never had it in the first place. And the sad thing is, brothers and sisters, there's still people like Demas today. They come to church keen as, maybe they're even ministers of the gospel, maybe they're even teachers of God's word, and then they drift into the darkness for the love of something else. They're sure they were never saved to begin with because they don't go on to maturity. And that's a terrifying thing, isn't it? They slowly drift away until one day you hear they are no more. And you can see this with your own eyes. If you were like me and you were raised in the Pentecostal church, you remember all the Hillsong videos from the early 2000s and all these Aussie guys with their big hair and their guitars. And you can point at some of those guys and say, this one isn't here, this one isn't here, this one isn't here, this one is not even, is a full-blown atheist. All of them like Demas who've gone back, who've drawn away. Even within the evangelical reform camps, there's people who've abandoned the faith altogether. It's a terrible thing to look at, isn't it? What happened to Demas is what John predicted in his epistle. Listen to how John talks about this. And he must have seen many men fall away. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. This isn't talking about someone who leaves Grace Church and goes somewhere else, or leaves a fellowship and joins another Christian fellowship. This is about someone who abandons the body of orthodox truths, the Trinity, salvation by grace. It'd be more akin to someone leaving and becoming a Roman Catholic, or becoming a Jehovah's Witness, or just becoming a full-blown atheist. They go out from us, and it shows they were really never part of us in the first place. It's a very, very real warning to us as professing Christians, isn't it? It's possible to walk with Paul and be lost, to walk with Calvin and John Owen and be lost, to know all those things, to know good men around you, but not be a good saved person yourself. That's the bad news. You could walk with Paul and be lost. But the good news is that you can't walk with Christ and perish. If you come to him, you are safe. You know what Demas didn't do in all his ministry and all his getting and all his doing? He never came to Christ as a guilty sinner who needed salvation. Because if he had, he would have been saved and kept for life. You can walk with Paul and be lost, but you can't walk with Christ and ever perish. That's the warning of Demas. Don't just have a profession of faith, have a possession of it. One that is real, one that serves the soul. There's one more person tonight, and we end on a more positive note as we come to this person. So this which leads to our third point. We've seen Luke, the beloved physician. We've seen Demas, the backslidden pretender. Now let's look at Nympha, the beautiful patron. The beautiful patron. Well, after considering the dark departure of Demas, that's quite a heavy thing, isn't it? It's good now to turn our minds to something wonderfully encouraging. After greeting the believers at Laodicea, Paul then goes on to give his greetings now to a woman. Paul had friends and fellow workers in the gospel. They were not pastors, they were not evangelists and prophets like some of the other men were. But nevertheless, the women had an important role of spreading the gospel as well. And now we're introduced to a woman by the name of Nympha. Look with me at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul writes, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Let's ask the question then, who was Nympha? Who is she? Well, in truth, we only know this about her, that she had a church in her house. This is the only verse we have about her in the New Testament. You can't go to Acts, you can't go to Romans. So she wasn't a traveling apostle, preacher, evangelist. She was a Gentile woman who lived in the Laodicean region, like Phoebe and Lydia before her. She was a woman of great means. How do we know that? How do we know she was a rich woman? Well, it's because she owned her own home, a home big enough for the church to meet in. In the Mediterranean climate, you could often meet in a kind of courtyard. You'd have a house, and if it was a very nice house, you'd have pillars outside, and it would all be out in the lovely fresh air. And that was the kind of house Nympha had where the early church met, in her house. She was a woman of wealth, but her wealth didn't control her. It didn't master her. She used what she had to the blessing of other people. She was wealthy, but she was generous with that wealth because Christ had captured her heart. In short, Nympha was a Christian woman who practiced what we call today hospitality. She loved the saints. She loved to have them over. She loved to be with them because she loved the Saviour of sinners. She loved the Saviour, and so she loved his people as well. And in many ways, if you think about it, she is the exact opposite of Demas, isn't she? Demas loved the world, but Nympha loved the church. Demas deserted fellow Christians. Nympha welcomed them by opening up her home. Demas closed his heart to the purposes of God. Nympha opened her doors to the saints and washed their feet. She's the exact opposite of Demas the backslider, Demas the backslidden pretender. And let me say this, the kingdom of God needs women like this. Women who are generous, hospitable, and love the church of Christ. There's too many who say, oh, I don't want the Christians. I don't want them to see me. I'll catch them for an hour on Sunday morning. That's enough. I'll tip the hat to them, maybe say hello if I see them in the street. No, we need women who are generous, hospitable, and open their doors to others. I thank God there's lots of ladies like that at Grace Church, but we need more, don't we? More nymphas in the church. Women who love the saints, who serve from the role that God has given them, and who love his people and love hospitality. She wasn't a preacher, wasn't a prophet, but here she is mentioned in the Bible and preached about in Gisborne hundreds of years after all these things have taken place, thousands of years now in 2026. And this is a work that every woman can do, isn't it? Every woman can do these things. They might not own their own home, but in the West, we tend to have our own space. We can open it up. We can welcome others in. We don't need to be great cooks. You can just get a digestive biscuit out and a cup of tea. The point is having a welcoming heart, isn't it? Being willing to embrace others and bring them into the fellowship of the church. Because as hospitality goes on, as people are speaking with each other, even in private, the gospel goes forth, doesn't it? We think of another woman with her husband, Priscilla and Aquila. How in private they mentored the young preacher Apollos and taught him the way of God more accurately. I said, Apollos, you're preaching some good stuff. We're happy with what we've seen, but you actually need to know a lot more about Christ. And both Priscilla and Aquila instructed him privately, not in the church setting, but in privately they were able to take him to one side, point him to the scriptures, and send him on the way that he should go. In hospitality, lots of great things happen. Just look at the Bible and look at every meal that's in there and see what great things God did in simple times of fellowship, friendship, and hospitality. Pray we'd have a heart like Nympha, because when we do, when we welcome the saints into our home, it's really like we're welcoming Christ himself, isn't it? What did Christ say in Matthew chapter 25? He said, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it also for me. When we see the service of other Christians as what it truly is, service to Christ, when we have a heart like as Nympha did, we long to share it with others. Those are three examples from the early church. Two are positive, one warns us. I pray we'd learn to heed the lesson of this passage by the grace of God. Let's ask a few questions as we close off tonight. Well, it's been great to journey on with Paul and his friends, heading very closely now to the end of Colossians with just one more sermon. And we've seen here both examples to emulate and examples to avoid. The first example was of a man who gave us a very positive outlook, wasn't it? Luke, the beloved physician. A carer of the body, yes, but also a carer of the soul. His story reminds us that sometimes God will say to a man, to a woman, drop your nets and follow me. Let me ask you, if God called you to do that, would you be willing to do it? If God called you to abandon your career that you'd worked so hard for, would you lay it aside and say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want? Would you be able to do it, or would the pull of the career be too much? Would you say, this is mine and I'm not giving it up under any circumstances? I pray that our own careers, our own ambitions, our own desires would always play second fiddle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray if the Lord should call us to drop our nets, we'd do like the disciples did, drop them immediately and follow after him. Pray it could never be said of anyone at our church or in our community that their job was more important to them than the will of God. Pray that we'd all follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes, wherever he calls us, and that we'd be called, chosen, and faithful to him. Secondly, as we came to our passage, we saw Demas the backslider, didn't we? He started off warm, he started off zeal and passion and all these things. But it was all of the flesh. It was all of his own making. It was all for his own purposes. Let me ask you tonight, Christian, do you see the danger of the world? The only hope of standing strong is to be in Christ, isn't it? Everyone else will drift away. Every other anchor will let you down in the storm. But Christ, when you're anchored in him, the anchor will hold fast. And your soul will not, it will not be lost. One theologian said this about the incident of Demas. It sounds like an old Puritan. I've not written down who it was. He said this, he said, "Brethren, consider Demas. He walked with Paul, yet he never walked with Christ. He preached the gospel, yet he never possessed the gospel. He labored in the church, yet he loved the world. Oh, take heed, for the world has slain its thousands and sin its 10,000s. The devil does not care whether you fall by persecution or by pleasure, so long as you fall. Beware the slow drift, the cooling heat, the quiet love of this present evil age. For many who begin with zeal end with ashes, and many who shine for a moment die in darkness. Let Demas stand before you as a beacon and a warning that no man is safe who is not clinging to Christ with both hands." Pray that God would enable us to heed the warning of this passage. They said, "Lord Jesus, there go I, but for the grace of God. If you don't hold me, Lord, I'll become the next Demas, the next backslider, the next one who never returns." Thirdly, we saw something much more wonderful, didn't we? We saw the story of Nympha, her open home, and her open heart. Let me ask you, Christians, do you see it that when you're serving others, it is really a service of Christ? I alluded to it before, but let me read to you Matthew 25, just the full account of how Christ will reward his people. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels were with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" When we serve others, we serve Christ. This isn't about a reward. He's not rewarding his people with eternal life because they've been hospitable, they've been kind to other Christians. It's saying this is the evidence that they were his people in the first place. They loved Christ, and that was evidenced by the love of one another. Let me ask you, do you have a heart like Luke, which is willing to put career to one side to follow Christ? Do you have a heart like Nympha, who is willing to welcome the saints in because in doing so we're welcoming Christ? Or do you have a heart like Demas? You say, "What I really want is to give up this stuff and enjoy the world." If your heart's still after the world, I pray you'd listen to John's words. Listen to what John tells us in his epistle. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. And what is that will of God? Well, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Not sure there's many things involved in the will of God, isn't there? But the first thing, the very first and most important thing is to come to the cross, isn't it? to the place where Christ died and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the will of God for everyone who hears the gospel, for everyone who comes under its sound. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus says. Because when we come under Christ, when we come to his gospel, that condemnation's gone forever. He gives us a heart for his people, a heart for the word, and a heart for one another. This is the one we're to look to, and he gives us eternal life. Pray that we'd all have hearts like Luke and Nympha, and that we'd fear the heart of Demas. We'd look to Christ and his salvation and cling to him, for he is the only hope. He's the only one who overcame the world through his death and resurrection. Amen.